Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
And good morning. The term primitive Christianity simply refers to the gospel as Christ gave it and as the apostles preached it. But if the gospel is so primitive, almost 2,000 years old, does it still meet the needs of modern man? I shall answer that question in the affirmative. That is, that the gospel meets all man's moral and spiritual needs, and that no other religious or philosophical system does. And what are those needs which all men have, whether or not they recognize them? Sometimes psychologists and educators speak of felt needs. Whether or not men feel the needs of which I am to speak today, I believe they have those needs. First, it is almost universally accepted that men have a deep-seated need to have some knowledge of and some communication with God. Thinking individuals want to know about their origin, why they were made, where they are going at the end of their earthly existence, if there is a God, and what kind of being He is. The dogs, cats, and horses have no such longing or need. If man does have a need to know that God is, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him, does the gospel meet that need? The book of Psalms tells of man's ability to learn about God through his created universe. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Psalm 19:1-6. But I want to know more than the mere existence of a higher power, more than power and divinity. I want to know if God is a person, if He has any care and concern for me and for my fellow human beings. I cannot learn that from examining the flower in a crannied wall, or the sun, or the moon, or the stars. The inspired Word of God responds to our needs by affirming, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." John 1:1-4. Who is this Word that is God, who was in the beginning with God, who made all things and brings life to men? "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. God the Son became incarnate and showed to men the kind of being His Father and our God is. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. John 1:18. My friend, do you really want to know the God of this universe, the One in whom we live and move and have our being? Acts 17:28. Then you must come to know the Son, since the Son hath declared Him. The word declared means explain, reveal, exegete. The very essence of the Father can be known only through the Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Colossians 1:15. The Hebrew writer calls Jesus the express image of God's person. Hebrews 1:3. When Jesus told the apostles that he was the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, Philip asked Jesus to show us the Father, and that will suffice us. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" John 14:8-9. So long as men have a need to know the love, mercy, and kindness of God the Father, primitive Christianity will continue to meet that need. We can know more about God and His will for man than any other people, because in addition to His revelation in nature and in His written word, we also have God's Son. Paul taught that it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell, Colossians 1:19. The word fullness suggests totality, sum. All the divine attributes of God make their permanent dwelling in Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. All of this says explicitly, if you want to know God, then you can learn Him through His Son, who is the Word, the exegesis of God, the image of God, the express image of God, the fullness of God, and the Son of God's love. Further proof that God cares for my soul can be found in these words from Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3:16-17. The Lord's Sermon on the Mount gives further evidence that God loves man more than all other creatures, though He loves His other creatures also. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? But seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:30-33. Our humanist friends deny that we can know God, even if He exists. They view the universe as being brutal, unfriendly, purposeless. Albert Ellis, a signer of the Humanist Manifesto No. 2, expressed this pessimistic view of man's existence on Earth. You came into the world for no special reason, and the universe does not care whether you live or die, achieve great pleasure or pain. This quotation from Dr. Ellis's book, Sex and the Liberated Man, page 50. Will you please think of Dr. Ellis's morbid philosophy as I read one statement from the great Apostle Paul? For we know whom we have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which we have committed unto Him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. A second need which men everywhere have is forgiveness of their sins. Even without divine revelation, we could know that we are guilty, that we need forgiveness, although we could know very little about sin and forgiveness without the Bible. But how do I have the forgiveness for which all sigh and wish? Do I have to carry around such a load of guilt that it becomes such a great burden that men become destroyed by it? Do I really need to be forgiven? Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, preacher of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, has written a splendid book on the Sermon on the Mount. In this book, Dr. Boyce tells the following story. Once I was talking to a Christian psychiatrist. I touched on the problem of forgiveness and the need men have for it. The psychiatrist said, "As far as I am concerned, most of what a psychiatrist does is directly related to forgiveness. People come to me with their problems. They feel guilty about their part in these problems. They are seeking forgiveness. In effect, they confess their sin to the counselor and find that he forgives them. Then a pattern is set up in which they can show their change of heart in tangible ways toward the other person or persons. The psychiatrist concluded by observing that the need to be forgiven by men that many feel is only a shadow of a far greater need that all men have to be forgiven of God. Page 226. Dr. John R. W. Stott, minister of the All Souls Church in London, has an excellent little book entitled Confess Your Sins. Dr. Stott quotes the head of a large English mental hospital as having said, "I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." But how do I know that I can be forgiven? Does primitive Christianity assure me of that forgiveness? My friend, whoever you are, and whatever your sin, you can have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Alien sinners, those outside the church of the living God, were told on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. The word remission in that verse is translated forgiveness almost everywhere else in the Bible. Paul speaks of our enjoying all spiritual blessings in Christ, and then adds, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Ephesians 1:7. Alien sinner, you can be forgiven. Enjoy peace with God Almighty only by believing the gospel, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:26 and 27. Christians, on the other hand, have already been baptized and had their alien sins remitted. Do we need the continuing forgiveness of sins? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Does that include Christians? Do we sometimes carry a burden of sin? Yes, we do sin, and we also carry a burden of sin. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. The tenses of the verbs in this verse are all present active indicative and can be translated. But if we continually walk in the light, as He is in the light, we continually have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. Does primitive Christianity provide for the forgiveness of sins? Only primitive Christianity provides for the forgiveness of sins. Thousands of years ago, Job expressed man's third need in a question. "If a man die, shall he live again?" Job 14:14. "When I die, not if I die, what will happen to me?" Solomon gave expression to the earthly end of man. "All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." Ecclesiastes 3:20. "Then shall the dust return to the dust as it was." Ecclesiastes 12:7. But is that all there is? Will my death be the end of my existence? If it is, then we are much worse off than the animals. They do not know and cannot know what will be their fate, and men do. Primitive Christianity tells us that death is not the end. It really is only the beginning. The desire to live on through eternity may be suppressed in some men and women, but I honestly believe it is still down deep in their souls. I have read from humanists and other unbelievers who deny that they want to continue to live beyond this world, but they have not convinced me of their honesty. I believe they are simply whistling in the dark. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain, this famous English writer says, "There are times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether, in our heart of hearts, we have ever desired anything else." Page 133. Dr. Peter Kreeft, a professor of philosophy at Boston College, expresses basically the same thoughts in his book that I have read from C.S. Lewis. Dr. Kreeft's book is entitled Heaven, The Heart's Deepest Longing. Is Dr. Kreeft right? Is heaven the heart's deepest longing? Please listen to this brief excerpt from Dr. Kreeft's book. "Just as faith fulfills the mind's deepest quest for truth, and as love fulfills the moral will's quest for goodness, so the hope of heaven fulfills the heart's deepest quest for joy." Page 1. Dr. Kreeft affirms that men have a homing instinct, a home detector, and it doesn't ring for earth. That's why nearly every society in history, except our own, instinctively believes in life after death. Page 39. It is the hope of life eternal which gives purpose and direction to life. Men cannot live fully without such hope. Viktor Frankl spent a number of years in a Nazi concentration camp for refusing to go along with the evil schemes of Hitler and his henchmen. He discovered that our deepest, rock-bottom need is not pleasure, as Freud thought, or power, as Adler thought, but meaning and purpose, a reason to live and a reason to die. Could there be any meaning, any purpose in life, if like the animals we die, and that is the end of us? The Bible answers that question very explicitly and very optimistically and very truthfully. The Son of God who came down from heaven assures us, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14, 1 and 3. Jesus knew that heaven exists because he had come from the very presence of God to become incarnate among men. He also promised that he would prepare a place for his children, that where I am, there you may be also. There is no higher authority. There is no more certain promise. Since primitive Christianity came from the very mind of God and meets all men's deepest needs, there is no need for revising or updating what God has so graciously provided. The eternal principles which are found in God's plan for saving man are as relevant as they have ever been. For example, the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, can never change. Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16, 16. When Jesus ceases to be God's Son, then we would be justified in revising Christianity. Paul lists and discusses some of the very basic ideas of New Testament Christianity. "Moreover, brothers, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Primitive Christianity cannot exist without these great truths and many others. any attempt on the part of any church or theological seminary to remove these fundamental principles from the gospel would leave the believers in such a gospel without any saving power. It is also a basic truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ is going to return for His own. There were some in Peter's day who doubted the second coming of Christ. They thought He had either forgotten to come again, or He had simply disappeared and could not return. Peter assured his readers that Christ would come again. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter 3, 8-13. There are many other aspects of primitive Christianity that we should profit from discussing. But let us think for a while about some customs and practices which have changed. In the United States, we do not face any problems relating to eating meat as contrasted with eating vegetables or eating meat sacrificed to idols. But we can study Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and profit by the great principles which are presented in those chapters. Paul makes it very plain in those chapters that Christians must be careful how they live lest they cause a weaker brother to stumble. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Romans 14:13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Please think for a moment how some customs have changed from apostolic days to modern times. The churches in the first century did not own, so far as we are able to learn, any meeting houses. The early churches met in private houses, in rented halls or other public gathering places, in caves, on mountainsides, and probably in many other places. Are we departing from primitive Christianity because churches today own their places of meeting? It certainly is possible that we place too much emphasis on elaborate structures just so we can boast about them to our neighbors. But scripturally speaking, there is nothing wrong with having meeting houses, so long as they are used properly in our service to God. Most of the church buildings of our day have enclosed baptistries, but that almost certainly was not a custom in biblical days. Of course, there are some who criticize having baptistries in church buildings. As one young lady explained, Jesus was baptized in running water. What she failed to recognize was that Jesus was also baptized in the Jordan River and by John the Baptist. Do we have to travel to the Jordan River and resurrect John the Baptist for our baptism to be valid? The crucial element in this matter is that enough water be present to immerse, to submerge the candidate, or else scriptural baptism does not take place. The condition of the water, the place where the baptistry is located, and the person who administers baptism have nothing to do with the validity of the act. Singing in the early church was almost certainly not four-part harmony. More than likely, it was singing in unison, perhaps even chants. It may have followed the Jewish practice of antiphonal arrangement. Again, these are matters of custom and not fundamental in our worship in spirit and in truth. We are commanded to sing, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. We have no scriptural authority for playing on mechanical instruments of music. But we are not given specific instructions or even suggestions as to the arrangement of the music, the number of songs, whether or not the songs have syncopation. There are some general rules which should govern our singing, such as doing all things decently and in order. But so much is left to our own cultures and customs and judgments. In the first century, preaching was done all over Bible lands, but not one of the apostles or early disciples ever preached in some ways that I have, that is, on radio and on television. Does that mean that our use of modern means of communication is inappropriate? I think most of us would answer in the negative. We believe that we should use whatever decent and honorable means are available for the spread of the Lord's Word. But we should not alter the message just because we are using different means of reaching the lost. The truth alone should be preached. The methods vary from one generation and from one culture to another. But can we really know what the truth is? What constitutes primitive Christianity? Dr. J. Gresham Machen, a conservative Presbyterian scholar, was embroiled in the modernist fundamentalist controversy for many years. He taught at Princeton Theological Seminary until he could no longer salvage his conscience in the midst of such radical liberalism. In 1923, Dr. Machen wrote an excellent book, Christianity and Liberalism, which has been enormously helpful to me for the past quarter of a century. I want you to listen carefully as I read an excerpt from Dr. Machen's book on whether or not we can know what Christianity is and whether or not we have a right to change it in any way. Is it true, then, that Christianity is not a doctrine, but a life? The question can be settled only by an examination of the beginnings of Christianity. Recognition of that fact does not involve any acceptance of Christian belief. It is merely a matter of common sense and common honesty. At the foundation of the life of every corporation is the incorporation paper, in which the objects of the corporation are set forth. Other objects may be vastly more desirable than those objects. But if the directors use the name and the resources of the corporation to pursue the other objects, they are acting beyond the scope or in excess of the legal power or authority of the corporation. So it is with Christianity. It is perfectly conceivable that the originators of the Christian movement had no right to legislate for subsequent generations. But at any rate, they did have an inalienable right to legislate for all generations that should choose to bear the name Christian. It is conceivable that Christianity may now have to be abandoned and another religion substituted for it. But at any rate, the question of what Christianity is can be determined only by an examination of the beginnings of Christianity. Page 20. My friends, only New Testament Christianity can save the world. When we depart from God's pattern as revealed in the Bible, we have the sacred obligation to restore it. God will not countenance our imaginations as substitutes for His divinely revealed plan. We thank you for listening today. We encourage you to listen again next Lord's Day. Until then, may our Heavenly Father bless you.